the famous words of Micah 7 and verses 18 and 19, but in context with the whole chapter. Micah 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. The prophet Micah, filled with the Holy Spirit, declares for us in this chapter certain stages that bring men and women to trust the Lord to pardon their sins. He reveals, because he's talking about the people of God, the ancient people of God, some of whom were the remnant and truly saved, others, the majority, though they were part of the elect people, were not saved and were not going to be, were not elect individuals, though they were within the elect nation. So that these words of Micah speak in a twofold way. They speak to those who are not yet saved concerning the way of salvation, and they speak to those who are saved but who are aware of continuing sin as to how they should come also before the Lord. The chapter begins with Micah, on behalf of the people who shall be saved, saying, "Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the great gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desires the first ripe fruits." In most people, maybe not all, for the Lord has his sovereign way of dealing with people, but in most people, it is the awareness of soul hunger that begins all the process that leads to salvation. That soul hunger, as I suggested, may also continue subsequently when people turn aside from the Lord, however temporary. Micah here says, I need to feed. I need to eat. But the harvest is gone. There's just a few gleanings, just a few bits left, and they do not satisfy me. The bits of philosophy, the bits and pieces of leftovers of human thinking that people make into a mishmash and an amalgam of a religion, they do not satisfy the soul. Only the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, can deal with the needs of the soul. And he does it by pardoning. And so, of course, it's necessary to bring men and women to a sense of their need of pardon. There is probably no difference between forgiveness and pardon, but if we want to be very technical, forgiveness, if you like, is personal, and pardon is what the state does, what the king does, the actual formal appointing and applying of the monarch's pardon, his release of a person under sentence of death. So first of all, the Lord creates in men and women, and you will know that experience from of old, a deep discontent. You don't necessarily know in those early days where it comes from. You're just dissatisfied. Nothing really pleases. And even though there are things that you enjoy, and those things that you are interested in, yet it still leaves you something underneath that leaves you unsatisfied. Luther is a perfect example of this. You remember how it was that he nearly died in a storm. He went and became a monk. He read the Bible. He did all sorts of things. He went through all the Roman Catholic paraphernalia of counting beads and all the other things and the masses. He was still left, having been told that these things were the way to have satisfaction and to meet with God, he was still left with an emptiness. And it was that emptiness that drove him on until he knew that his soul had found rest in God in Christ. And it's this that is spoken of, however briefly, in these first two verses. Here we are dissatisfied. We try one thing after another, and we move on from one thing to another. From one thing to keep our mind, our restless minds, occupied. But none of them give rest to the soul. For we will not find that rest until we find it in the Lord Jesus Christ and come by him to God. And the dissatisfied sinner looks around the nation. And perhaps he gets cynical. Perhaps there is some truth in the matter that the good man is perished out of the earth, but not altogether that there's no good people, but that the overwhelming effect is that badness is triumphing. A good man, in inverted commas, a person who is not a criminal, a person who wants to live at peace in the world, but nevertheless is worldly, has no faith, looks round and finds that other people are not like them. Other people just want to steal, rob. Other people murder. Other people rape. Other people try to take advantage of their powerful positions. Other people don't give justice. They give credence to the wrong people, to the criminal, but not to the law-abiding person. And all this creates a further unsettlement. The good man is perished out of the earth. There's none upright among men. And this wonderful, wonderful description of spiky people, as we would say in verse 4. The best people left are like briars. They stick in you. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. And you can see that here there is no goodness, no softness, no gentleness, no justice, no care, no love, no concern. And all these things go around in the mind and in the heart of the person who is disaffected with himself, with herself. And all this is God's preparation to bring them to the point of seeing the inadequacy of human thinking, the inadequacy of the human lifestyle, the inadequacy of the human worldview of giving satisfaction and salvation to the heart. The words in verses 5 and 6 maybe are the words of a cynic. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. The son dishonoureth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Now, Jesus said those words were fulfilled when people who love the Lord Jesus Christ have people in their families who don't. And if there is a believing father, then the son who does not believe will rise up against him. And if there is a disbelieving daughter, will rise up against her believing mother, and so on. A man's enemies are within his house. And Jesus says those words are fulfilled when the gospel goes into the world. But as Micah saw them in those days, as Micah was moved, he says, just people generally are untrustworthy. You can't trust anybody in any sort of a way. Now things have changed in that sense. There is some truth in these things. I remember when I first came to Aubrey with my mum in 1959, we never locked the door except on our annual holiday. Never. Not at night, not by day. Never locked the door. Yeah, maybe others of you could remember those times. I won't say there was no crime, no stealing, but we didn't expect it, we weren't looking for it, and we didn't have it. But generally speaking, There may be still that dissatisfaction, you see, in the soul that is restless. Can't trust anybody. I can't trust anybody. There's no one whom I can trust. In other words, the Lord now is working to remove that thread that would save us, keep us from being saved. We're not happy with what's going on in the land. We're not happy with with anything that we know of that satisfies our soul. But if we could, we would lean on a grandmother, a grandfather, a mother, a father, an uncle, a friend. But they're not to be trusted, Sister Paul. The Lord says, if I'm going to bring you through to be saved, I've got to remove all these things. The pleasure of being satisfied in your soul with anything other than me. The likelihood that human nature has to rely on people first and not on God himself. Which brings Micah to a key thing. The son dishonoreth the father, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the men of his own house, therefore I will look unto the Lord. And the essential in being saved, the thing that must happen is that we must look only to the Lord. And the more thoroughly we've discovered that there is nothing that satisfies. Nothing around us in the world will satisfy. Nothing that we've met, none of our nearest and dearest can help us in this matter of entering into salvation. Till we have learned to turn only to God, we're not actually going to be saved. We're not actually going to trust him utterly about everything. Now, we do have to learn to live in the world without being of it. But the great thing is that at this stage, we are living in the world and are of it. The interests of the world are our interests. We love their sports, we love their games, we love their work, we love their culture, we love everything about it. And we will not find satisfaction in any of these things. When we have found the Lord to be our satisfaction, these things will take a very back part. And they'll be, over our lives, go increasingly into the background. But they've got to be broken. And it's this breaking process that is being described here. In another place, the prophet speaks of the breaker is come up before me. And this is seen as the great ministry of the Saviour, to break us from the things of earth, to make the things of earth to grow strangely dim, to break the ties that must be broken. Now, there are human ties which are of tremendous importance. And the only problem is when they usurp the place of Christ, when they are allowed to loom more significant in our lives than Jesus Christ himself. And so, therefore, Micah's conclusion by the Spirit, therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will not bury my head in the sand. I will not go mad as a workaholic or an alcoholic seeking to find refuge from the things that are going around in my mind, the dissatisfaction in work or in drink. I'll wait for the Lord. I'll turn only to the Lord. And I'll wait. I will wait for the God of my salvation. I will wait believing only he can deal with this issue in my life. I will wait till he saves me. My God will hear me. So here you see there is an exercise of faith. Here is a person perhaps not saved. Micah, who is saved, is speaking on our behalf. And here the Lord is granting, beginning to give them the gift of faith. Here is someone saying, I will look to God. I will wait for God of my salvation. No matter how long it takes, this must be a thorough work. It's no good having a foundation that isn't thorough. Otherwise, afterwards, it will all collapse. My God will hear me. I know you will hear. Here's the faith. So I wait. And I make sure a thorough work is done in my heart. I will look to the Lord. Now, We'll jump over the next verses and come to our text. They are relevant in their place, but here we're thinking about a soul that is on a pilgrimage, a soul who is looking to be saved. So he's waiting, and he believes that God will hear him. And here come the words, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity?" Who is a God like unto thee? What do we learn when we look unto the Lord, when we wait for the God of our salvation, when we read the scriptures to see what sort of a God he is, what he says to his people, why he's provided a saviour, the condition of man, why it is that there is sin in the world? And as we meditate in the scriptures and as we think of our condition, we begin to understand that the great character of God is that he pardons iniquity. And that, of course, arises because he has begun to place in our mind that there is this sinfulness in our heart that cannot be erased. It's there by nature, and it is eradicable unless God himself does it. But we've already gone a long way to offend him. We've already gone a long way down our lives in an offensive way, and in an unholy way, in a defiled way, in an untrue way. What do we know about our God? Will he pardon my sin? Who is a God like unto thee? Can the idols help? No. They have noses, but they smell not. They have lips, but they speak not. And so on. They're made by man. And developing from there, a man-made religion cannot help. The only thing that can help is that which comes directly from God, revealed from God. Who is a God like unto thee? The only God. There is no other God. No man-made religion, no worshipping of some invention, no Buddha. No other God. There's only the one God who created the world. And if he is not for me but against me, I have no hope. But he's holy. And he's declared against sin. And I'm a sinner. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? But though there are things about the world that I love, and though there are things that interest me, and although there aren't many good men left in the world, and although perhaps my family doesn't care for me, are there any men, any people, who care for my soul? Is there anyone out there who could care so much for my soul as effectively, not just to say you'll be all right, but actually to save me? The politicians who say you must believe this and you must have an open mind, and the teachers who teach that we must not go for one religion but learn them all. Do they really care for my soul? Are these people who go home and pray desperately for 37, 100 people in the four classes they teach, will they actually do that? No, of course they won't. Will the politicians care for me personally? No, of course they won't. So where am I? Cast upon God alone? There's no one out there who cares for my soul. And even as we heard this morning, if our nearest and dearest really care for us, our mothers and fathers must forsake us. And then it will be for the Lord to take us up. Well, let's go to the Lord. Let's come to the Lord. Let's deal with him personally, because he's made himself available for precisely that thing in Christ. Men don't pardon readily. Sometimes there are those out there, if we do, the simplest things will never forgive us. But our iniquities are great. It's God who pardons. What a God he is. Who is a God like unto thee? The only God, the creator God, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. That word remnant, it means the remainder. It means a small cast-off part. If you talk about a remnant of material, you're talking about a small bit or a remnant of a carpet. It can be used, but it's a cast-off from what it was first made for or intended for. A remnant is a leftover. Now, Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Lord and all the prophets, spoke about the remnant. The ill-considered, the cast-offs, but the people who, because they had no political aspiration, because they had no social graces, because they had no educational achievements, trusted in the Lord. They were cast off by everybody else considered to be nothing. But the Lord cares for the poor and needy of this world. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? There are a small number not considered to be anything important in the world, laughed at because they make God their prop, perhaps, but not considered to be anything because they hold to the evangelical faith. But God passes by the transgression. Now, how can God pass by transgression? Well, the answer is, of course, that it is the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is being anticipated here. Who is a God? A God that gives his only begotten Son and does not spare him, but gave him up for us all. A God who gave the Lord Jesus Christ in order that the sins of wicked mankind may be forgiven. There would be grounds for thinking it would be better for him to blot everything out and start again. And Moses understood that when God said to him, I will start afresh. I'll build someone out of your family. Moses pleading with him because he knew what was in God's heart said, no. But God's love is showing in remaking. It's all right to start from scratch with a building or whatever, but to have to pull something down or to have to create a building that's lined up with other buildings already there and yet be modern but not look necessarily modern. To recreate, to start where there was something before and change it. This is the act of a great and a wonderful God. And that God will do this in Christ for men and women, for ill-considered men and women, for those that no one else will take up, for the poor of this world, for those who wouldn't come out top in class, for those who would never come out top in university, though some the Lord may choose, but it's the remnant, the cast-offs, the small, the few. Who is a God like this God who blots out such evil things that have been done, such evil thoughts that have been thought, such nasty words that have been spoken, yet God gives his only begotten Son to make atonement for these sins. And when a person begins to come, when a person who's been dissatisfied begins to understand that this is the nature of God and the prime thing of all of his son, of all his history, is to redeem a sinful people to himself. You see that the sin that has to be eradicated is at the heart of all God's thinking. Now, if my sin and the utter eradication of my sin is not at the centre of my thinking, then I'm clearly not in tune with God. And therefore, as we come as sinners, being backsliders, or never having come this way before, but filled with all sorts of perhaps misconceptions, filled with all sorts of nebulous ideas, filled with all sorts of discontentments within, and we know not how to make them come together. The answer is, I will look to the Lord. I will look to the Lord who is a Saviour. I know he will hear me. And the key issue is that my sins be pardoned. Then he passes by my sin. What a wonderful thing that he retains not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. If you've ever met somebody who will never forgive you for something you said, a look you gave, for something they perceived you've done, you'll realize the greatness of God who forgives. As far as the east is from the west, as high as the heaven is above the earth, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He delights in mercy. Men and women, on the whole, do not delight in mercy as the great motivating theme of their life, unless they have experienced God's mercy and want to pass it on. But then they can't save us from our sins. But God delights in the mercy of blotting out our transgressions through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we've come about our sin, there is no substituting for that. We may say we know Christ. We may know that we are born again and life will be different. And in this wonderful verse 19, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. Psalm 126 speaks of the Lord's deliverance out of Egypt. And then, because although he's delivered once, the nation has slipped back, and they says, turn again as the streams in the south. And here is a message particularly for those who have become the Lord's people, but have let it slip a little, who now are too much back in the world, for whom other things are too much of interest. It is a wonderful thing that in the Christian life, it doesn't have anything to do with what we spend most of our time doing. A person can spend all of their time thinking about work, but if in their heart of hearts they keep the Saviour at the centre of the priority, it doesn't matter about the time you spend, that will not detract from our being fixed in the Saviour. But if that fixture was never there, then all the time and concentration we put in our necessary work and in our hobbies will detract. And that's the great thing. But he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. To understand compassion for the first time, the compassion of God for a lonely soul, for a soul facing up to sins that only he can deal with, God alone. There are other people round about who would say to us, go to the Saviour, go to God, wait upon God, he will deal with you. But they can't actually walk with you through the narrow gate that leads to life. From the smallest to the least, we must go there one by one. In other words, our dealings with Almighty God have to be ours, have to be personal. Nobody may stand at our side. Nobody may come and say to God, you know me, you saved me 6 weeks ago. Now, this is so and so. I'm sure you'll do the same for you. You can't do that. Every individual has to pluck up his courage, pluck up his faith, believe that he may deal because of God's pleadings and invitations with God Almighty himself, and actually go there. And is that the God loves? That a child, that an elderly person, that a once proud person will actually go and address him and come to him and plead with him and ask him, and God will not refuse. But if we start being coy and say, I don't know that God would receive me, well, he won't in that frame of mind. You need to go. He will turn again and he will have compassion. What a wonderful thing it is then to know that compassion, but you can't know that compassion until you go, until you meet him, until you speak with him. I'm sure you've read accounts in the paper where people have said something like this. You look at that person and you think to them that they were far off, distant, but when you actually speak to them and interview them and get to know them, you find they're nice, you find they're humble, you find they're approachable. Well, you've heard things like that, haven't you? But it's not different when we go to God. Of course he's God, of course he's great, of course he's other, of course he's elsewhere. But he's also close. And those that will go will discover that he is a pardoning God.
He passes by transgression. He shows compassion. And he subdues iniquity. There may be some for whom this is the key issue, that their plague of their hearts, their great sins need subduing. They need a force that is not from within them. They've tried and tried and tried again, but he will subdue their iniquities. And then this wonderful change of language, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. The thing is reversed. I don't know if you can just see that in the language. It's done in the third person, if you like. He will turn again and have compassion on us. And then it's turned the other way around. And thou will cast their sins. He's looking at it from the other perspective now. Almost as if it's a prayer. He will turn again. He will have compassion. He's pleading with us to do these things. And then as if he turns and addresses himself to the Lord, you see. First of all, he pleads with the people. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And then he turns to the Lord, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Well, whether he's talking about how high it is to heaven and how far he removes our sin, or whether he's talking about the finality of the getting rid of our sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. The picture is, it's like our sins being cast into the depths of the sea. The burden rolls off. Christ takes it at Calvary. Christ dies for it. And our sins are cast. They're forgotten. They're dealt with. They're never to come into remembrance again. He will put them behind his back. And for anybody who's been bearing a burden of sin, everyone who knows that the Lord is having compassion, this is a tremendous, tremendous thing. There is no God like our God. And the characteristic of this great and holy God is that he pardons sins, that he sent his only begotten Son, agreeing with him from before the foundation of the world in this mighty act about this matter of sin and this endemic sin. And for all who will come to him for pardon, he is a God who will pass by our transgressions. But wait for God. Come to God. Don't look at anyone else for salvation, any other thing for salvation, but come. Come to the Saviour now. He gently calleth thee. Amen.